Welcome and God bless you for being here at Macomb Church of Christ. We hope each person knows just how deeply loved and valued you are. May you both feel and be blessed by the Spirit of God as we come together to worship the Father. Again, welcome and remember, we are so very glad each of you are here. The older I get, I have to admit, the memories of my childhood are getting fuzzy. Can anyone identify with this? Yeah, Randy's nodding his head. Okay, so, but I do know this. I remember as a child looking at my dad in awe. If there was something that was broke, dad could fix it. That was one of the big differences in dads and moms. Dad could fix it. If there was a problem, he could solve it, including if you were the problem, right? Dad could solve it. But there was a magic awe about our parents. They were bigger, they were stronger, and dad was one of those that I just, every time I thought that dad had topped it and done everything he could possibly do, he would pull something out of his hat and wow us one more time. Well, in this day and age that we live in, people with cameras and phones everywhere, recording every event and posting it on social media, we have captured one of those moments. So I want to show this to you, and you can see the awe of these children step back into your younger years. A pedestrian's what happened, trying to make a U-turn and got stuck. And I mean, isn't this it? He's my best hero forever. Isn't that what every father, every mother wants to hear as well? And dads, you play such a critical, crucial role in your kid's life. And just for example, do you realize that for you, based upon your example, based on how you model for your children, how you love your children, you will forever impact how your kids, as they grow in their faith, will look to their Heavenly Father? Just based on how you treat them, love them, interact with them, you have a direct impact in so many ways, but that way is huge. And often it kind of is missed in the shuffle. Dads, we have a gift for you to recognize you. So happy Father's Day. So dads, would you stand up so our students can pass these hats out to you? And if you remember, come on in, guys. Come on in and pass the hats. Dad, stand up. All our dads, stand up. And let's recognize our dads. If you give a clap for our amazing dads. Our best heroes forever. You know, it's easy, dads. If I can borrow your ear, it's easy when kids are small. It's easy when they are weak to be the strong one, to be the one they look to, but we all know the day comes when we get old. The body hurts and our strength fades as our young people in our lives, their strength and youth, they grow into adulthood, and maybe even the day they outgrow us in stature and strength. And the hope, the goal for all of us is that in those days when we are old and we are no longer their strength in regards to the physical strength, we're no longer the hero because we can solve and fix every problem they have in life, we remain somebody they stand in awe of and wonder because of the life and the example that we live for Christ. Not just because we were an amazing dad, but because we did what we were supposed to. We pointed them to our hero, Christ. Let's pray. God, as we open this service, we are so very thankful for the family that you gave us. Help us to guard it, to cherish it, protect it, to be faithful to it. Lord, as we serve you, love you, and are grateful to you for our parents, for our mother, and for our father. We love you, Father. Bless this time we are together. In Jesus' name, amen. Speaking of dads, I can also remember back to my childhood. Maybe you can too, where, you know, the broccoli was served. Does anybody here not like broccoli? I couldn't stand broccoli. Maybe you have your other green stuff you couldn't stand to eat. And I would throw my tantrum and say, why can't we just eat ice cream? Did anyone even have that thought? Maybe candy. Why? And I remember having that tantrum. And so yesterday, as an adult, as a dad, I didn't have to have a tantrum. I just looked over to Melanie and said, hey, it's dinner time. I want a bowl of ice cream. You know, anybody else done that? I did that. So I wore a green shirt in honor of my mint chocolate chip ice cream that I had. I'm a terrible dad. We all sat down and had ice cream for dinner. But we had a great lunch. It was very nutritious. And ice cream is partly nutritious. It's got chocolate and that's good for you. I don't know. Anyway, so the point I want to make about that is this. The easy part is to get it right a few times in life. The hard part is being consistent, whether we're talking food or the Christian walk. And today we're not talking about food, so we can go on the next slide, Josh. We're not talking about food, we're talking about the Christian walk. And that leads us right into our text, Revelation chapter 14. Okay, there it goes. Revelation chapter 14, if you want to grab your Bibles. Let me give you a real fast introduction. There's a lot happening in this chapter. I mean, it's stacked, it's packed, and I tried to chop this down and do the best I can, but some of the older folks keep telling me, Jeff, don't talk too fast, so I got to keep pulling myself back, and so I know the clock's against us, but bear with me because there's a lot here, and you don't want to miss it. You don't want to miss it. So if you go to Revelation chapter 14, let me tell you how this starts. It begins with a war of worship. And what you're going to find is this chapter starts out in contrast to the previous chapter. If you weren't here, I'll tell you what happens. The big mark of the beast has come. And in this beast, the Antichrist, demands and requires our worship, not just of Christians, but of the entire world. He demands that worship. And what we open up here in chapter 14 is a juxtaposition, a contrast, where the actual true person who is worthy of our worship is actually receiving it. So it opens with this question without asking, to whom will you give your worship, your affection, your energy, your devotion when this time comes? So Revelation 14, verse 1 reads this, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits," that's a key word there, "to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths, and they are blameless." We're going to stop there. So you may remember just recently we talked about the 144,000. This is a reference back to them. And if you notice, they're engaged in a symphony of worship. And I know that there is in the Church of Christ, we have our brothers and sisters who are on the other side or they're non-instrumental, and they say that there's no reference to instruments in reference to worship. Well, first of all, we are an instrument when we sing. But second, like harps, there's your instrument. So we will have them at least in heaven. So even they will join in this, but maybe not that one song, because it's only for, it's exclusive. It is only for those Jewish Christians who come to faith in this time of tribulation. So next thing I want to point out to here is that they are no longer here on earth. These 144,000 are gone from here, but they're somewhere else. Somewhere special. And if you are taking notes, write down, we're not going to go there, Matthew 24, 15 through 22. Today we're going to have a whole lot of tangle of scriptures that pull together some ideas for you that maybe have confused and confuddled you. And this one will bring you together, okay? So Matthew 24, 15 through 22. And this is where Jesus references what we studied last chapter. He said, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing in the temple." What temple, church? Third temple, okay? So the third temple, what he basically says is, run. Run. We are never told to run. We're always told to stand. But in this time, he says, run. Run so fast, you don't go back for your tunic. You don't go back for anything. Whatever's on the stove, you leave it. Because bad things are coming. Persecution breaks out here in this place. First fruits. Based on this, I believe, I don't know for sure, but I believe the persecution that we see on the saints of God will begin here. with the Jews, and it will spread abroad. They are the first fruits. And notice here, the reason again they're missing is because they are gone. They are dead. They die in whatever this happens. But though they die, they live, and they will have their reward. And it's special. It is unique. So continue with me, verse 6. We're going to keep breaking this up. There's a lot here. Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Again, a war of worship. What I thought was interesting here is that he's proclaiming the eternal gospel. And maybe some of you are not sure where that passage is. Matthew 24, 13 through 14. Jesus said the gospel must be preached everywhere. And I've always wondered, how in the world will we be able to reach everyone at all times, all places, and everyone's always having kids, and how do you, you know, in that cycle, be able to get every single person? How do you reach every single one? Here's your answer. Because an angel is sent to proclaim that gospel all around the world. We have three angels here. So verse 8, second angel followed and said, Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. This, to me, is another place of interest because in contrast, if you'll remember in Revelation chapter 6, we had that weird question where the saints cry out to God in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer. In other words, be patient. Be patient. Until what? Until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. So the saints were told there to wait. Justice is coming, but not yet. But what we learn right here, justice has come. And once more, even again in this, we are told, chapter 13, verse 10, if you remember last week, we were also told again, it calls for, with the mark of the beast, patient endurance. Again, we're going to find it's a reoccurring theme as we continue in this text with an ominous warning. Verse 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, for those who receive the mark of his name." Verse 12, for you Christian saints. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. My question to you is, did you hear the warning? It's subtle, it's shocking, and it's one of those that I think, especially in our modern day Christianity, in a time when the church has stopped reading its Bible, and we've allowed worship leaders who have great songs more develop and shape our theology than the Word of God itself. And so we've run into this place where we think that the shoreline of God's forgiveness knows no end, that there's no sin God cannot forgive. But I challenge you, go back and read verse 9 all over again, the warning we've been given. We go on to a more gruesome scene. We'll come back to this. We go to a more gruesome scene, one, frankly, that I think should be rated R. This one is graphic, and you'll understand why as we read in verse 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Just so you know, you can write a little notation in your side margin there. This person on the clouds, I can't develop for you now, we don't have time. That's Jesus. Remember when he went up into glory, he went up in the clouds? And they said in the book of Acts, when he comes back, he'll come back in the clouds. There's your reference. This is all about Jesus. Verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." Verse 19. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Quite the scene, isn't it? For miles, as high as the top of the bridle of the horse, blood is flowing like a river. And it's in reference to Jesus and wrath, an image that we are not accustomed to. But it directly correlates, again, to Matthew 13. If you're taking notes, Matthew 13, write these down, 37 through 43, restated in another window looking in the same house, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. And if you want a more graphic picture, Isaiah 63, verse 3. I'll give it to you one more time. Matthew 13, 37 through 47. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. Isaiah 63, verse 3. And I'll tell you this, we're going to have an image of Jesus coming on his horse, the sword that comes from his mouth. And it says his robe is dipped in blood. Do you know why? If the blood's coming up to the bridle of the horse. And that's exactly the image we have from Isaiah 63, as it splatters upon him. Graphic, gruesome, real wrath. For the Lord himself, we read in Matthew, will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. I think actually that was Thessalonians. I'm not positive now. But I maybe mixed up. I had that one little passage. But this is what I want you to have. Close to, similar, if you think about it, the image that we have of a rapture. This kind of echoes and it sounds familiar. But if you notice, you've got Jesus coming who reaps. And then you've got a second angel who reaps. Based on that reference, which reaping do you want to be a part of? But what you're noticing here is, as we are gathered to Christ in the air, here in this passage, the others are gathered around the city. For what? For destruction. Only the saints are taken so that we don't participate in the wrath that will be delivered as the others are gathered to be put directly into the unbearable path of what God must do as he punishes the world. Luke 17, 30 through 37. I will read this one to you. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. That reference is saying, don't go back. It didn't end well for Lot's wife. It won't end well for you. Verse 33, whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken, the other left. And then they ask the question, where, Lord? Like, where is this going to happen? And listen to his reply. Where there is a dead body, gruesome, there the vultures will gather. In other words, we've all seen it, the spiral of the birds in the sky. The question it points us to. In this time, who would have thought worship could be so violent? Worship would come down to a place where of life and death. And for us, as the church, as we read chapter 13 and we read 14 and we put them in contrast, you can see that it brings us to a place, a moment of uncomfortable decision. And that's where I want to spend the rest of our time. And we could talk about it from a different vantage point, a number of different vantage points. And I'll try to do just that, to try and get you to a place. But as I opened up, again, it's not hard in a moment to make a single good decision. What's difficult is consistency. It's the long game. It's determination. It's sticky commitment. It's to press on when you really want to quit. It's enduring and holding on, clinging to not only what we have been promised, but what we ourselves have promised to him. And the overarching thing here, the temptation, obviously, as we are told to endure, is the temptation is to cave in. The temptation is to not remain in that uncomfortable place where we must stand if we are to be faithful. And so we know that by a certain word. And the word is betrayal. So two questions for you. Have you ever been betrayed? And the next one, have you ever been the betrayer? We are all familiar with the sin of Judas. It's a story that we are raised on. We reference it almost every single Sunday as we come around the communion table. We know that he did it with a kiss. And what I find interesting in here is that of all the people who thought, you know, I know that when we hear the story, and Jesus says, one of you will betray me, we're all going, ooh, I know who it is. I know who it is. But you have to understand that, again, at that time, nobody was looking at Judas. In fact, what everyone was doing is saying, it's not me. It's not me. They all responded just like we would. And Judas did the same. I can assure you that night and that betrayal, none was more surprised than Judas himself. And this is one of those things where I told you that we're going to have these strings that pull together. As Jesus is gathered around his most trusted followers and disciples, he experienced something that we too, who are alive in these days, will also experience, a betrayal. Again, if you're taking notes, Matthew 24:10 and Mark 13:12-13 both reference the same point. It reads this, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. But here's the promise, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. You know, we read that this is going to be a time of deception, and I think we're kind of prepared for the idea that there'll be this Antichrist who's going to force us to do things we don't want to do. But I think the part that we're not fully prepared for is that right there. That the closest people that we are to, the most intimate of relationships, will be tested in this time. And so maybe perhaps the betrayer who comes and knocks on your door won't have to knock at all because they're on the inside. They're the ones trying to get you to turn and accept a mark that you know you cannot. That to me, I don't have an immune system for that. I was talking to my oldest son and saying, I mean, how do you prepare for that? The answer, we're told to endure. To endure, verse 12. And so just process this with me. When people you know, people you trust, people you lean on, the very ones turning you in. are the very ones trying themselves to get you to betray your master with a kiss. Verse 12, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. This chapter brings you quickly to a place of choice. You know, we all know, we learn in chapter 12, that we have a very real enemy. And I know that we all know that. But in the moments where we find that we are at war, it's hard for us to recall as we have a person standing in front of us who is hurting us, attacking us, betraying us, to remember that person is not our enemy. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. But your enemy hides behind the flesh and blood and the unseen shadows who is controlling them. And this uncomfortable question that none of us want to answer, but we must, who does Satan use? And the answer is anyone who will let him. Anyone who will let him. He isn't near as picky as we would be. You know, if you were picking somebody for basketball and you got your team, he's as happy with the first person you would pick as the last. He doesn't care. He's an equal opportunity user. Classically, we know who Satan used to betray Christ, but he uses many. And it brings us to an unwelcomed awareness. You know, we often scoff and are mad and irritated by the sin of Judas, who betrayed our master for 30 pieces of silver. But if we're honest, all of us have done the same. But we did it for far less. Satan can use any of us if we're foolish enough to let him, especially the unsuspecting, the unassuming, the naive, the ignorant, the easily enticed, the trapped, and deceived. And so if you will go back with me on that night when Christ was betrayed by Judas, Matthew 26, as Judas sits there and amongst the group, and everyone's saying, "It's not me, it's not me." And here we learn that even Judas was surprised as he said to his master, "Is it I, Rabbi? Is it me?" And Jesus answered, "Yes, Judas, it is you." And I find it interesting for all the backstory that we know about. He was plotting with the Pharisees to betray Jesus. He couldn't see it. Even then, he didn't understand the deed he was doing. And I don't know what the veil was over his eyes in the moment of his sin. But I do know this from my own life and from yours. Betrayal rarely looks like betrayal at the time of our betrayal. It's not until the deed is done that the veil of sin is lifted, that we can fully see the act we've engaged in. Instead, this betrayal presents itself in different ways. It comes as relief, a sought after, a prayed for answer, a reasonable solution to a very real tension and problem, a preferred opportunity, a break in the clouds. Betrayal always looks desirable, acceptable. And here in this time, we learn it looks no different, which is why the warning is here. Go back with me, Revelation 14, 9 through 12. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will," that is that person, "will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." Any question about what happens to anyone who gets the mark? I told you last week, I didn't want to ruin it for you. Some of you read ahead and you know. What this means is, it's an unforgivable sin. And some of you Bible scholars, I know you're saying, "Well, wait. There's a sin you can't be forgiven from?" Apparently. We know of another as well. It's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Fun study, but we don't have time. There is a sin unto death. You're looking at it. So the big question is this, the real question. It's not, what is the mark of the beast? That's a fun one. That's a fun one. The hard one is, when it comes, whatever it is, however it looks, it is not today. It's probably not tomorrow. Remember, it's not the vaccine. It's not any of these things that we've been given, not this chip, not this ID, not the barcode. But whatever it is, when it comes, when it's being implemented, what will you do in that time? Will you capitulate? Will you compromise? Or will you stand? I've sat there and thought in my own mind, if it were, it's not today, but if it were implemented today, how would Satan sell this mark? How would he coerce a whole population to receive what we don't want to have? And just to borrow from some of our own things as we get manipulated by weaponized words, just suppose it were to come from a loved one and it says, don't make your family choose. Get the mark. Show your love for others. Get the mark. Show you're a patriot. Get the mark. Show you are trustworthy. That you're not a terrorist, a racist, a fascist, a Nazi. Get the mark. Show you're a good citizen, a good Christian. Get the mark. And the last one, don't make me hurt you. Don't make us kill you, which we know they will one day do. Get the mark. However that's introduced, we know how it ends. And the question is, when it is done, when it's all gone through, what will you do? But make very clear, scripture could not be more clear. To get the mark is to forfeit your promise. It is the unforgivable betrayal. There's no coming back from it. It's a one and done. And that's why there is so much warning surrounding this real thing that the church will experience in this time. And we will find that it's far easier to get this mark than it will be to refuse it. So ask yourself in this moment, when push comes to shove, when the dust settles, where will you be standing? With Christ at all cost, faithful to the end? Or with Judas with the pretty pieces of silver? And that's an awkward question, but not near as awkward as the answer. I know that it's uncomfortable to kind of probe ourselves, but it's not because it's an inappropriate question. It's the right one to ask as we're brought to decision. The problem runs in is when we give the wrong answer, an uncomfortable one. And the beauty of this, every day we make choices in the micro and the macro. And this is given to us, the church, the saints, so that before it comes, before this day comes, as we are presented and we practice every single day in living our lives for our King, our Lord, our Master, that we choose correctly, that today we make him Lord of not just our heart, our life, our allegiance, of all of our choices, without exception, it is all pointing to him. That here, even here, it would be just as natural to say yes to Christ and say no to the beast as we do today, every single day, in the big decisions and the little ones, which calls for an audit. I want to invite the praise team up to wrap this up. As we live in this constant war of worship, one of the parts that I find really uncomfortable about betrayal, you know, we know that Judas struggled with sticky fingers. Not sticky commitment, but sticky fingers. And he would go and pilfer the treasury that they shared as the disciples. And so, you know, what I've learned over the years being in ministry and our nature is that when we, any of us, when we get into a place of compromise and we take advantage of the grace and the wonderful mercy God extends to us, when someone is accustomed to reaching into that bag and taking and taking and taking what they should not take, do you know what's always easy to do the next time? One more time. One more time. That was Judas's mistake. Don't make the same. Don't misuse the grace and the mercy that we've been extended, because the promise is real. Heaven is coming. There's going to be all these gates, all these entrances, all these celebrations as we enter in forever and ever. And yes, there'll be a moment of displeasure, a moment of hardship, of trouble, of tribulation. But we've been assured it's every bit worth it for those of us who choose Christ. That is the place of decision we're brought to here in Revelation 14. To whom will we give our worship? It's not enough to say no to the beast. We must also say yes to Christ. That is the decision. Would you all please stand as we sing our invitation song? If that is in your heart today and you want to choose life for eternity, would you come as we sing this closing song? The toughest part and the greatest challenge in life isn't finding the right decision, even making the right decision one time. It's sticking to it. With his help, I believe we will. I believe we can. I love you, church, and I will see you next week.